Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give mercy and grace in our time of need. We are conscious that we have very high views of ourselves and sometimes unnecessarily low views. We pray that you would help us this evening as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus to have a very high view of him and a very clear and liberating view of ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm guessing that everybody here has heard of C.S. Lewis, the great author, and you may not know, but just before he became a Christian, when he was in his late 20s, about 29 or 30, he was writing a book on the subject of love. So he's an atheist, and he's writing a book on the subject of love. It was published as a book called The Allegory of Love. And as he was writing the book, he had two scary convictions. The first is that he began to realize that all his heroes, who were writers, past and present, were Christians. People like Johnson, Milton, G.K. Chesterton, and that was a worry to him. The other thing that scared him was he began to realize that love in a godless universe meant very little. And so he wrote a famous entry in his diary, which many of you will have heard before, where he said this: "You have to picture me in my room, feeling the steady approach of him I desired not to meet. I admitted that God was God. I knelt and I prayed, perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." But he wrote that as he became a theist, that is, a believer in God. This was not his Christian conversion. He then began to describe God as a God who, like a chess master, was forcing him into a checkmate, which he was willing to be part of, and an angler, a fisherman, who'd put a hook in his mouth. And then he was ready for a personal God. And he had two options recommended to him by his brother. One was to become a Hindu, but he said that he felt that Hinduism was too anti-historical. Or the other was to become a Christian. And the possibility of having Christ in what he called all his numinous incarnational reality meant a great deal to him. And as he rode with his brother Warnie on the side of his motorbike to one of the zoos in England, he reached the zoo persuaded that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He said, "When I set out, I was not persuaded, and when I arrived, I was." And a couple of things happened to C.S. Lewis. One is a great deal of his introspection stopped. He stopped writing a diary. And he started reading the Bible, and he started praying, and he started going to church. Even though he didn't like a lot of church, he considered it to be marked by a lot of fussy botheration, notices, and worst of all, hymns. But he persevered. Now, the reason I mention that to you is, as we come to John chapter 5, and we're coming back to John's Gospel, of all the chapters in the Bible, is there any chapter which presents Jesus more spectacularly than John chapter 5? I can't think of one. If this chapter was fiction, it would be remarkable. The fact that it's non-fiction is astonishing. Because in this chapter, we read that Jesus raised a helpless man up to health. He then said that he would one day raise all people to the judgment. And in the present, he says, "I'll raise anybody who's listening to new life." Do you get those three? In the past, he raised a sick man to health. He then announced that he would raise all people to judgment. And in the present, he said, "I will raise anybody who's listening to eternal life." And along the way, he explains himself to be what I would call the bookends of our lives, the life giver and the judge. When I was a kid at school, I remember in very bored classes being grateful to find an ant in the classroom and putting it at one end of my desk, and then watching it walk across the desk and collect it at the other end, and then I'd put it back at the start of the desk and it would walk across again, and we played this little game for what seemed like hours. And Jesus is saying, "I am the one who sets you off as a new life, and I'm the one who will collect you at the end." So I want to think about this chapter under three quick headings tonight. First is the physical raising, And then secondly, the global raising. And then thirdly, a spiritual raising. First of all, a physical raising, chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. You see, Jesus, verse 1, is in Jerusalem, and there was in Jerusalem a pool where sick people would go to be together. It was an absolutely desperate pool. There were no doctors, there were no nurses, there was no medicine, there were just sick people. And there was no hope at the pool. The best that they could hope for, as you'll see if you look at your footnote, is that there may have been a superstitious idea that when the water got stirred, the first one into the pool would be healed. And you can imagine how impossible it was for this lame man to be the first one into the pool. And this lame man had been lame for 38 years. It's interesting, isn't it, when John collects his miracles or signs for his gospel, he selects really impossible miracles. So chapter 6, you know, there's a massive crowd, tiny amount of bread. Then chapter 9, there's a guy who's been blind from birth, never seen. Then chapter 11, you've got Lazarus in the grave for 4 days. And here in chapter 5, a man who's been lame for 38 years. And so this lame man has a desperate need for outside help. All the slogans like believe in yourself and there is a hero in you are just not working by the pool. So Jesus brings him outside help. And he says to him, verse 8, get up, carry your mat and walk. And the man does. And this, if you think about it, and I know many of you are thinking people, this is a multi-miracle. The man instantly has new muscles in what must have been very wasted legs. His brain knows exactly how to walk. No physio, no help whatsoever, no weeks of learning to walk. He's up, he's walking, and he's carrying his mat. So Jesus creates, you see, a brand new man. But he's not a nice man. You see verse 9, this happened on the Sabbath. The Jews come and criticize him for walking with his mat on the Sabbath. He can't exactly say who has healed him because verse 11, Jesus has disappeared into the crowd. But when Jesus goes to find him and speaks sternly to him, look at what he does. He deliberately goes off and finds the Jews and he says, it was Jesus. So the blind man in chapter 9, you know, he's a lovely man. He gets healed. It's a wonderful thing to be healed. And he defends Jesus to the hilt. This man has been wonderfully healed and he attacks Jesus. He is not a nice person at all. And he creates a great deal of trouble for Jesus. Now, there are two sentences in the first few verses which I want to ask you to think about with me in the physical raising. And the first one is verse 6. Why does Jesus say to him, do you want to get well? Has it ever occurred to you to walk into a hospital and to say to sick people, would you like to be better? And verse 14, why does Jesus go up to him afterwards and say, stop sinning or something worse? Why do you ask a hopeless, helpless sick man, do you want to get well? Why do you tell a well man to stop sinning or something worse than 38 years of being lame will happen to you? I hope when you are reading your Bible, especially when you're in groups together, you'll wrestle with these things. You won't just say, Jesus said, do you want to get well? Because that's not a normal question. And you won't just say, he went up and warned and said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Let's move on. We need to wrestle with these things. And the answer comes in the chapter, a little further along in the chapter, as Jesus makes some claims about himself. So look at what he says in verse 21. He says, after he's got into a bit of trouble with the Jews, he says, the Father raises people to new life. And I do that as well. I do what my Father does. I'm the life giver. So when he goes to the man in verse 6 and says, do you want to get well? Literally, this is a loaded question. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be a brand new person? That's what he's asking him, because he's the life giver. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, the Father is not going to be doing the judgment on the last day. He's given that job to me. Who will we meet on the last day? We'll meet the Lord Jesus. He's the judge. And therefore, you can understand why he goes up to the man in verse 14 and says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, because what is worse than 38 years of paralysis it's meeting the judge unprepared. So do you see what Jesus says at the start? He says, would you like a new life? And the answer of the man is not, yes, I would like a new life. He says, oh, the pool's not, you know, nothing's happening. And Jesus, just by grace, says to him, get up. And then by grace, he goes and finds him and says, I don't want you to perish. That's how gracious Jesus is. He gives him a new start, and then he finds him and says, I don't want you to perish. So Jesus has the grace to make him new, but there's no response from the man. There's an offer, but there's no response. During the week, I was traveling in my car, and I was listening on the radio, and I was flicking around, and I heard a guy giving a Christian talk. And the talk was on forgiveness, and I recognized his voice. He was at Moore College with me, a couple of years ahead of me. And as he was, did I say forgiveness? He was speaking on forgiveness. Did I say that? Yes, he was speaking on forgiveness. And you can't be a Christian for long without having to think about forgiveness, and you can't be in ministry for long without having to preach on forgiveness. And so I thought, well, I'll be interested to know what he says, but I think I know quite a bit about this subject. Anyway, in the course of the talk, he said this: is there anyone out there who's tried to be forgiving only to find somebody refuses? And I thought as I was driving along, yes, that's a very painful part of life. And this is what the speaker said. Well, he said, God knows how you feel, because all day long he holds out his hands to an unresponsive people. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus, as it were, holds out his hands to this man, and it seems that he gets no response at all. That's the physical healing. Second, a global raising. Physical raising and a global raising. Look at chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus has been facing persecution because this man has walked with his mat on the Sabbath. It's a staggering evil, isn't it, that the Jews would be angry that he's walking on the Sabbath with his mat? Would you not expect the Jews to walk up to him and say, listen, we've seen you many times. What has happened to you? How is it possible that you're walking? And when he says, well, somebody healed me, they would say, we must meet this person because he's obviously full of wonder and power. But they're full of evil, aren't they? And so he begins to teach Jesus on his identity, and he says, as I've mentioned to you, I'm doing what my Father does. And the enemies don't miss the point that he's making himself equal with God, chapter 5, verse 18. And then there comes this killer punch in chapter 5, verse 23, where Jesus says, you know, now if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. That verse just went quite quickly through as it was being read for us this evening, but I wonder whether that's just about the most offensive verse in the Bible today. Jesus says, if a person does not honor Jesus, they're not honoring God. So the person who says, oh, I honor God, but I don't have any space for Jesus, Jesus says, if you don't honor him, the life giver and the judge, you're not yet honoring God. This is what C.S. Lewis was grappling with, this magisterial person of Jesus. How can he say these things? This is what unbelievers won't grapple with. Do you not find this? People will look at almost anything but the person of Jesus. I may have mentioned this to you before, but a year or two ago I read a book called The Age of Nothing, which is written by a Cambridge professor, and it's a big fat book of about 800 pages, and the book is basically helping atheists be confident in their atheism. And the guy says, you know, I've written this book because I want the atheists to know that they've made a very brave choice. There's obviously no God, so we might as well go down the path of atheism and get the best we can. So I read the 800 pages and I thought to myself, I'm just waiting for this guy to put a hole in my canoe and then I'll leave the ministry. And I got to the end of the book and I promise you, this is what he said. This is what the atheist said. Try poetry as a replacement for the Christian faith. Try beauty. Think of a leaf on the ground. Try ecstasy. Not the drug, but being ecstatic. And then one writer said this, just enjoy the interval. interval between birth and death? Enjoy it. And Jesus says to the world, do you want to be well? Do you want to have a life which will go through the grave? Don't sin in case something worse happens to you. Now the question therefore is Jesus going to be ignored forever? And as I say, if you look at chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, don't be amazed. There's going to come a time, says Jesus in 5:28, where I'm going to speak and everybody who has ever been conceived is going to get up, just as that man got up. Everybody who's ever been conceived is going to get up and stand before me. The one who runs the galaxies and all the cells in our bodies is one day going to give the word and everybody will stand before him. Everybody who's been in every century, everybody who's been in every nation, every age group, every stage of life, from conception to death, every rank, every status, royalty, nobody, famous people, unknown people, people in the cities, people in the villages, people we've seen on television, whether in films or sport, or whether they've been heroes, they're all going to stand before him. Even people from the graves, the watery graves, the terrible graves, the fire graves, everybody, said Jesus, will stand before him. And he says in verse 29, there are two destinations for everybody. The good will live and the evildoer will be condemned. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says the good will live? Does he mean the nice person will live and the kind person will live? That would be completely opposite to everything he says and does, wouldn't it? No, the good is in verse 23. It's to honor the Son. The person who honors the Son, that's the good, will live. What does he mean when he talks about the evildoer? Does he just mean the criminal, the terrible person? Is that the person who's going to perish? No. Verse 23, it's the person who refuses Christ. So you see, Jesus puts a Bible telescope onto himself in order that we'll see just how great he is. I remember John Piper saying that when we magnify Jesus, and you know how we talk about magnifying Jesus, magnify him? Piper says we're not to use a magnifying glass as if he's little and we're going to make him big. No, he says we're going to use a telescope, a Bible telescope, in order that we who can't see properly how big he is will suddenly begin to see how big he is. That's what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 5. Isn't it an astonishing claim? He's raised a man, and he says, I'm going to raise every person on the last day. Now, thirdly and finally, the spiritual raising. And this is where Jesus says, having spoken to the man and raised him, and one day will speak to all men, he says in verse 24, I speak today, and when you hear the word and you believe it, you'll have new life. This has got to be one of the most wonderful verses in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. What a wonderful, wonderful verse. In other words, says Jesus, I who spoke to that man and said, get up, and I who one day will speak to all people and say, get up, today I'm saying my word, and the one who hears and believes gets up to a new life, a brand new spiritual life. And if you believe, says Jesus, the one who sent me, if you hear the word and you believe, you have eternal life. And you'll not be condemned. You've crossed over from death to life. Notice he doesn't say you're going to cross one day from life to death. He says you've crossed from death to life. I was telling the morning congregation this morning that yesterday I visited a little hospital and I gave one of the nurses a lift home afterwards. Lovely lady. And I've heard her say sort of religious things around the hospital. And I said to her when she was sitting in the car, I said, do you think you'll go to heaven one day? And she immediately said, very good question. And she said, you know, of course I want to go. And I said, well, what would you say if you suddenly found yourself face to face with Jesus and the gates are open? And he says, well, why should I welcome you into heaven? And she said, you know, I would say to him, you know me. You know my heart. You know my life. I said, well, that's the bad news. Do you know any good news? And she said, you know, I've asked for forgiveness many times, but the road is narrow and I'm just not sure that I've kept on it. What an interesting comment. She doesn't really understand the gospel at all. I said to her, don't you realize that when Jesus died, he died for your sins, past, present, and future? Oh, she said, lovely big Fijian lady. She said, bless you for telling me that. And I went on to tell her as many verses and promises as I could that the gospel is much more wonderful than call out, call out, call out, and then try and do your best to win salvation. The gospel is that Jesus has died to pay for our sins, past, present, and future. When you hear and believe, says Jesus, when you hear that I've died for you and you believe it, you will have eternal life. You've crossed over from death to life. You've begun a brand new life. You'll not be condemned. So if we ask chapter 5, verse 24, some questions, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus says you need to hear. That's not too difficult, is it? And you need to believe. In other words, put your trust in him. Here's my next question. When does eternal life actually begin? Does it begin after you die? No, says Jesus, it begins when you hear and believe. When you hear and believe, you have eternal life. Well, here's my next question. What if I do believe? Will there still be a problem with judgment? No, says Jesus, there will be no condemnation. Judgment suddenly moves behind you. So here's a non-Christian walking through this world. Life is trickling away like sand out of the hourglass. Judgment is up ahead. The non-Christian hears the message of Jesus and believes and calls out to be saved. Suddenly, what's in front of the Christian now? Life eternal. What's behind the Christian now? Judgment. For the non-Christian, life is trickling behind, judgment is ahead. For the Christian, life is ever more in front and judgment is behind. It's over because Jesus took it himself. And so Jesus says, today, dead people, verse 25, spiritually dead people are hearing the news of Jesus and they're coming to new life. Now, the statistics I gather, according to those who keep statistics of the church, are that approximately 20 million are added to God's family every year. 5,000 a day, 200 per hour, 3 every minute. Every 20 seconds, crazy statistics. Jesus is saying, get up, get up, get up, all round the world. And people are having the gift of eternal life. One theologian says, the amazing rejection of the world, faced with the evidence for the resurrection or humans finding utopia, so many crazy people will go for humans hoping for utopia. But Jesus, you see, speaks to people every minute and tells them to get up, to hear and believe, and that's what's happening. So our task is pretty clear, really, isn't it, as Christians? If you've heard and believed, your task is really to help people hear and believe. It's a great thing to be kind. It's a great thing to be caring. It's a great thing to be compassionate. But real kindness, real compassion will be helping people to hear of life eternal and believe through Jesus. So there's a physical raising, which Jesus performs in John 5. There is a global raising, which he will perform any day. And in the present, while we have time, there is this wonderful spiritual raising as he calls people to hear and believe. And I trust him. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for the gift of your Son. And we thank you for the gift of his life on the cross, that we who do not deserve anything might by your grace have eternal life. We thank you for the wonderful day where Jesus will call everybody to stand before him and justice will be done. We thank you that in the present his word goes around the world, bringing people into the family every minute of every hour of every day. We thank you, so many of us here this evening, for giving us the ability to hear and believe. We pray that you would use us in your service to help others do the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.